Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. We return to our study of the Great Tribulation, which is the approaching storm of God's wrath upon this world and upon a rebellious humanity. You maybe have seen the commercial of a man who spends days and maybe weeks, and he stacks up tens of thousands of dominoes, and they're all kind of in a row, one following another, and they're going in all sorts of winding directions, and he finally gets it all set up, and someone comes in the room, stumbles, hits one of the dominoes, and they all go tumbling down, to the chagrin of the guy you spend so many days and so many hours setting all of that up. Well, when I think about that situation, I think about the coming history of the world, and it's kind of an apt analogy, because what I want us to understand is God has already set up the dominoes of human history. And not only has he set them up, in the garden, he knocked the first domino over. So the first domino started falling when time began. And history, if you would look at it this way, is a relentless march of domino after domino after domino falling, finally to reach the end that God has designed for humanity and for history. And the idea is nothing could stop it, and nothing could change it. God has a plan, and that plan is going to come to pass. And that's why we're studying end times, because God has revealed that plan to us. You might put it this way, the dominoes are already falling. So as we study the tribulation, we are looking at the fact that at some point at the end of human history, and there's some debate on this, and sometimes I wish I could just teach the whole thing in one setting, but we'll get here in a few sessions, all right? But we believe, and really the majority belief is, that there is coming a time in human history when there will be 7 years, a seven-year period, a unique seven-year period of tribulation, of which God will unleash his wrath upon this earth and upon its people. So let me remind you, Jacob, you could put up our Ordo Eschatos there, kind of what we've been doing here in beginning, I think, back in February. Put it all up, Jacob, at once, please. So we started with death. If the Lord tarries, that's the next event on my calendar, on your calendar. That leads into the intermediate state. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And then the next real event on God's calendar is the rapture of the church, when those who are dead will rise. They will meet their spirits with their glorified bodies in the air. The living will rise immediately in a moment after that. They will be transformed into a glorified body, and so shall we ever be with the Lord, Paul writes. After the rapture begins the seven-year tribulation period. And then you see we have the return of Christ at the end of 7 years. We'll look at all this in the fall. We have the millennial kingdom. We have the great white throne judgment. We have the eternal state. So all of that is what's coming. And we find ourselves, and you could just take it down, Jacob, for a moment. We find ourselves in a study of that seven-year period called the tribulation. Now, I want to do a bit of review for this reason. I thought last week that I wasn't as clear as I wanted to be, and I thought I could see it on your faces, all right? And so I want to back up a little bit, do a little bit of review, and then we'll break a lot of new ground today. So when we look at the tribulation period, we started last week with some key words or key phrases. The tribulation, the word tribulation in the Bible is a familiar word. It's the word thlipsis. It means a squeezing in, a kind of a claustrophobic pressing together, pressure until something finally burst is the idea. And the word is used in a general sense in Scripture on several occasions for things like the oppression of persecution that the world brings on the people of God. It could refer to mounting trials in the life of an individual, troubles that come upon us. In fact, our Lord refers to it that way in John chapter 16, verse 33. He says, in this world, he's speaking to his disciples, we could all identify. He says, in this world, you shall have philipsis. You shall have pressure. You shall have tribulation. So that's the word philipsis in a general sense, all right? But when it's attached to the context of eschatology, it takes on a special and unique meaning. So when it's attached to eschatology, end times context, it takes on the context of a future 7-year time period that is characterized by a growing, mounting pressure, and eventually the squeezing is so much that something just gives. It just kind of a storm of God's judgment just breaks out. So it's used that way 5 times in the New Testament. We looked at those last time. I just want to point out the 2 in Matthew. You could look at Matthew 24 and verse 21. Jesus says, for then, that's the tribulation, there will be a megathlipsis, excuse me, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world. Listen, we have seen a lot of thlipsis in this world, right? We looked at various hurricanes, earthquakes, and floods, such as has not been since the beginning of the world, even till now, nor will be. Look at verse 29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, so here's the end. The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give her light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Now, let me just give you one important point. I pointed out last week, and this comes in light of the various views really by good Christians about what the tribulation is. So let me say this. In every case where Jesus uses the word tribulation in reference to eschatology, he always speaks of it in the future sense. In other words, there are some people now who believe we are in the tribulation. But whenever our Lord uses the phrase, he always uses it in the context of eschatology, speaking of something in the future. Now, here's what that means. Unless we redefine the phrases in verse 29, it must still be a future event. Why? Well, look at verse 29. We have not experienced the sun being darkened, the moon not giving its light, the stars falling from the sky, and the powers of the universe being shaken, as John will write, as a man shakes a fig tree. So unless you redefine all of that, we must say the tribulation is still future. It hasn't occurred yet. Now, there's another term that matches up with the word philipsis, and that is the Greek word mega. So we have the mega philipsis, or the great tribulation. So when that is used, and you see it in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 21, we see it in Revelation chapter 7 in verse 14. We looked at it last week. It kind of seems to be an overflow of what the prophet Daniel wrote about in chapter 12 and verse 1. Let me read that to you. Daniel says, now at that time, Michael the archangel, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of Israel, the sons of your people, Daniel, Michael will arise. And there, speaking of this time, there will be a time of distress such as has never occurred since there was a nation until that time. So it is likely when our Lord gives the Olivet Discourse, which is Matthew 24 and 25, it's probably on Tuesday evening of the Passion Week, that it's Daniel chapter 12, as well as other verses from Daniel that we'll look at in the future, that informed him when he begins to make these comments about the tribulation. So Jacob, let's put up our second chart, if you will, please. And you just get to see, this is our pre-tribulational chart. We are in the church age. If the rapture, if the Lord tarries, we will die. We will enter, our spirits will enter into the intermediate state. Our bodies will be in the ground. And the next event is the rapture. Our bodies will be raised, reunited with our spirit souls. And there'll be that seven-year tribulation thalipsis that we're talking about. And we'll see this. It ends with the second coming of Christ to this earth. So you have the tribulation, which is 7 years, but then you have the great tribulation. And scholars identify the great tribulation not as the entire 7 year period, but the last 3.5 years of that. Again, look at verse 21 and I'll show you why. For there will be a time of megathalipsis. Now, why do we identify it as the second half of the tribulation? Because if we were to read verses 15 through 20, basically that's taken out of the book of Daniel. And in the book of Daniel and in verses 15 through 20, Jesus identifies an event. We'll look at this probably next time. Daniel identifies an event called the abomination of desolation, which our Lord picks up on in verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by the prophet Daniel. Now, we're going to see this in the future. When Daniel speaks of the abomination of desolation, he speaks of it as right in the middle of the seven-year period. So that's why we say tribulation 7 years. Verse 21, great tribulation after the abomination of desolation, which occurs right in the middle of the seven-year period. That's making sense, right? Will, you get that? Okay, that's making sense. So the entire 7 years, the tribulation. The last 3.5 years, the great tribulation. Now, it's the great tribulation, not because it's really different in nature from the entire 7 years, but it's different in intensity. The trouble is different in frequency. Now, last time, we also looked at some key descriptions of this event. And we looked at key descriptions from two perspectives. There was the perspective of the people who were living on earth during this time period. And notice what our Lord calls it from their perspective. But all of these things, verse 8, all of these things are merely the beginning of birth pains. Now, our Lord uses that as a descriptive kind of expression here. We understand birth pains. We understand that, first of all, there would be possibly Braxton Hicks, where it seems like maybe birth pains are starting, but they're really not. And we would identify that all of the various trials and tribulations. I showed you last time, Hurricane Katrina, volcanoes, earthquakes. All of those are foreshadowing of the tribulation itself that'll start after the rapture. And the beginning of birth pains then, the seven-year period, the birth pains start slow. They are infrequent. They are not as intense. But as you go through that seven-year period, as you move on, just like birth pains, they become more frequent. They become more intense. That's why our Lord uses that descriptive illustration. As we go through the seven-year period, the thalipsis, the pressure, becomes greater and greater and greater. This time is identified in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1 as the day of trouble. Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7, the time of Jacob, or we would say Israel's trouble. It's identified as a time of difficulty, of trouble, of distress. The prophet Zephaniah calls it the day of distress. The prophet Joel calls it a day of darkness and of gloom and of dark clouds and of doom. So that's what kind of period it is from the perspective of the people who will be living during this seven-year tribulation. Now, there's another emphasis in Scripture, and it's not just the perspective of the people who will live during the tribulation, but it's the perspective of God, the one who is bringing the tribulation. So let me remind you of some of the titles that Scripture uses for this time. Most often it is called the day of the Lord. That's how God thinks about this tribulation. The prophets use this description, I think, 39 times. Almost always it speaks of a future but near judgment on Babylon, on Assyria, on Edom, on Israel, a future near judgment that happens that is a foreshadowing of a future faraway judgment during the tribulation. And you remember the idea is if the near immediate judgment that's prophesied about takes place, that is a guarantee that the future day of the Lord judgment that's also prophesied about will also take place. It is God's day. It is the day that God, the day of the Lord, that he deals with sin, and he deals with sinners not in a localized way, as he has done many times, but in an entire whole earthly kind of upheaval of the entire planet. So it's the day of the Lord. It's also referred to as the day of vengeance, not in a sinful way, but in a way that God deals justly with sin and sinners. It's referred to as the day of punishment. So all of this is God's perspective, the day of destruction, the day of judgment, the day of the Lord's anger, the day of the Lord's wrath. So the emphasis from God's perspective is that God steps in, he takes control, and he brings judgment and justice to a world that as a whole, and we'll see this in the future, has rejected him. Now, there's an interesting play on words in this word tribulation, and this is important for us to understand, all right? So the word tribulation is used in two different ways during this seven-year period. So it's used, number one, thlipsis, all right? Affliction, distress, trouble, persecution from the enemies of God who are oppressing those who get saved during the tribulation. And believe me, there's going to be the greatest revival the world has ever seen during the seven-year period. And there will be pressure on those believers from the Antichrist, from the false prophet, from the false religion of the world, and they will pressure. Those who hate God will pressure those who love God. So there will be pressure, affliction, and trouble brought upon believers during the seven-year period, all right? But also, this word thlipsis is used in another way, and that is the pressure that God brings upon an unbelieving world. That will be God's vengeance. That will be God's judgment. So believers will live during the tribulation, but they will not be under God's judgment, but they will be under the thlipsis of unbelievers, the pressure of unbelievers. The judgment is for and directed towards the unbelievers. It is the day of the Lord, the day of his vengeance, the day of his punishment, his destruction, his judgment, his wrath on an unbelieving, rebellious world. Now, last week, we looked at several verses. I'm not going to go through them, but I'm going to give them to you again. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 30, you remember that is the very first verse that indicates to us there's going to be a time of tribulation in the world. Isaiah 24 through 27, I think it's one of the great passages. I don't think we're going to go through it, but you could read that. Jeremiah 30, we're going to go through Daniel 9, Daniel 9 through 12, Zephaniah 1 through 3, Zechariah 10 through 12. Each of those give us five core truths. That's why I bring them up, because you could read those, and there's five core truths. Now, not everyone gives all five, but together they give five, and several of them give all five. What are the five truths that the Old Testament looks forward to in the tribulation that is going to happen? Because remember, the Old Testament's dealing with Israel. So what does the Old Testament say about this future tribulation? Let me give it to you. We're going to look at the New Testament later, but the Old Testament. Number one, there will be a future time of distress for the Jewish people. And we saw all this last week. There will be a future time of deliverance for Israel as a nation. There will be a future time of judgment for the nations of the world. Number three, There will be a future time of setting up David's kingdom, a kingdom like David in the land of Israel. And number five, a future time of repentance and faith for the nation of Israel. Now, in all of that, and we're going to break new ground now, let's turn over to Revelation chapter 6, okay? And we're going to stay here the rest of the time. Nowhere in the Bible does it speak more precisely, in more detail, about this tribulation period than in the book of Revelation. In fact, chapters 6 through 19 basically are a detailed, precise, comprehensive group of truth about what's going to happen during this seven-year period. Now, we're going to go through this in detail in the future, right? But for now, I just want us to look at the theme of these 13, 14 chapters, Revelation 6 through 19, all right? So I just want to kind of give you a description of the big picture of the tribulation in these chapters from God's perspective. So look, let's start in chapter 6 over here. See if you could kind of pick up a theme, and I'm going to back up a bit to set the scene in a moment. But chapter 6, and let's start in verse 12. This is John. He receives a vision into the future for this seven-year period. I looked when he, now that's the key word, when he broke the sixth seal. Now, the he is the Lamb. It's Jesus. It's the one who is in charge of all of this. How do we know that? Look back at chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. John gets a vision into heaven. I saw at the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book. Now, when you see a book, it's a scroll written inside and on the back, and it was sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open this book and to break the seals?" In other words, we want to find out what's inside. So this is a scroll. They didn't have books. They didn't have binders back then. They would write. They would wrap it up. And we would ask what it is. It is the title deed to the earth. Look at verse 3. No one in heaven or earth or under earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. Then I begin to weep greatly. Why? Because no one was found worthy to open the scroll and look inside. Then one of the elders, this represents the church. We have elders. The church is represented by elders. They said to me, "Stop weeping, John. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David," all titles for Jesus, "has overcome so as to open the scroll and its seven seals." Now, there are many titles given to Christ in Scripture. The title here pictures his fierceness. He is a lion. He is ready to pounce on his enemies, if you will. He first came as a lamb. His second coming will be as a lion. Look at verse 6. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if it had been crucified, and having seven horns, seven the number of powerfulness, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits sent out to all the earth. And he, the Lamb, who is now a lion, came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So God the Father hands over the title deed of the earth to Jesus, giving him the authority to deal with those who have taken over the earth. You remember the parable, Pastor Paul must have taught through it, of the wealthy landowner who gives his land to servants to farm it, and they can make a living, but he wants to collect the interest. He desires their worship, you might say, in a godly sense. And they farm the land, and he sends some servants to collect, and they beat the servants up, and finally he sends his son. And they say, "If we kill the son, it'll all be ours." That's a picture of a world that rejects the prophets, beats the prophets up. Jesus, God sends his son. They kill the son and they say, "Now we're on our own. The world is ours." Now, with all of that in mind, see if you could pick up the theme. We're beginning to open the scroll and read what's inside. Chapter 6 and verse 12. Here we go. "Now I looked, and he, the Lion, from the tribe of Judah," all right? The Lion, broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as fig trees cast their unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of its place. So what we're talking here is huge cataclysmic events. Verse 15, then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich men and then common people, every slave, every freeman, they hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains. So they are hiding in the mountains. And we would say, why? Verse 16, they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us. Hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne. In other words, they know what's going on now. They understand this is the judgment of God. Now watch, here becomes a running theme, the middle of verse 16. And from the wrath, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. Who is able to stand? So the people of the world have a right theology at this point, you might say. They understand this is not some meteor that gets too close to the earth and it upsets the laws of the universe. They understand this is the Lamb. This is his wrath. This is the time of tribulation. Look at chapter 11, and we're not going to go through all these, but I'm going to skip through. Here you have the 24 elders worshiping God. And I want you to see how graphic this is, and I'm going to come back to it. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven, chapter 11, verse 15, and here's what they said. The kingdom of this world has now become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on the thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped. And they said, we give thanks to you, our Lord God Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and in you have finally, you might say, begun to reign. Now, they wouldn't put it that way. We not either, but that's how I just put it. And the nations were enraged and your wrath came and the time came for the dead to be judged and the time for to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was open. The Ark of the Covenant appeared in his temple. There were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and earthquake and a great hailstorm. What a graphic metaphor. God is reaping sinners from the earth. He is judging. And notice, here's the theme again, the end of verse 18. What are saints saying? That God has come to destroy those who are destroying the earth. That's the theme again. God is bringing his wrath upon unbelievers. Look at chapter 14. We're still in the tribulation. And look at verse 9. Then another angel, a third one, follow them, and he shouted with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast, that's the false religion, and his image, and receives the mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. So again, all of this is about the wrath of God through all of these chapters. Let me keep reading here. Chapter 14, verse 14, then I looked and behold, a white cloud sitting in the clouds was one like the Son of Man. He had a golden crown on his head. And look at this. It's a farming scene. He has a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple of heaven, crying with a loud voice to him who sat in the cloud, put your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. Now, you understand what these sickles are, right? In ancient times, they would have a harvest. You'd have acres and acres of corn or barley, whatever it was. And in order to harvest them, they would come in with these poles. And on the end of the pole, there'd be like a curved sickle. That's the Russian symbol, by the way, for destruction. And it would be sharp. And they would just go through the hay, the wheat, and they would just chop it all down. They would destroy the field and they would reap a harvest. Well, let me keep reading. Verse 16. Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the whole earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. And then another angel, and the one who had power over fire, came from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had a sharp sickle, and he says, put in your sharp sickle and gather clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. And then look at the application, verse 19. So the angel swung his sickle to the earth. He gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth, threw them into a great wine press of the wrath of God. This is such a graphic metaphor. I lived for over 2 years in Spain. It's probably the wine capital of the world. There were grapevines everywhere. There were winemakers everywhere. They would chop off the clusters of grapes. They would put them in a wooden vat. They would wash their feet. They would get in the vat and they would just stamp and stamp and stamp, and they would crush those grapes. That's the picture of angels coming with sickles and just destroying the earth like a man would destroy his crops in harvest time, and then crushing like a man would crush grapes in a wine vat. Look at chapter 15. Those aren't images, by the way, we like to think of, but that's how this Bible describes the approaching wrath of God. Chapter 15 and verse 1, then I saw another sign in heaven. It was great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. It is being completed. It is being filled up. So he pours this out on the earth. Look at verse 7. One of the four living creatures gave the seven angels seven golden bowls. These bowls, picture these bowls, not as a bowl that you would fill up with a hearty meal, but a little saucer. And inside this saucer is the wrath of God. And the angels are coming over the earth. And as they fly over, it's a very low saucer. And the wrath is just spilling over everywhere. Like if you would carry a little bowl filled with water across your living room, it's just spilling out. Chapter 16, we keep reading, verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. Look all the way down to verse 19. And the great city was split into three parts. That's the headquarters of Antichrist, the false prophet. And the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his first wrath. Then finally, it comes to a conclusion. Chapter 19, look at verse 11. You're familiar. And I saw heaven opened. This is the end. And behold, a white horse. 1911, him who sat on it's called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and he wages war. You say, who's that? Look down at verse 13. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. That's who it is. Here comes Jesus. Heaven opens and Christ comes flying out of heaven. Verse 14, in the armies, that's us, beloved, which are in heaven, along with angelic armies, clothed in fine linen, that's us, white and clean, are following him on white horses, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword. Think about it. Genesis chapter 1, God creates the world with the sword of his word. Hebrews chapter 1, God holds all the universe together with his word. Christ governs our lives through his word. He's the head of the church through his word. And one day he will destroy his enemies with his word. Verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations and rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. Now remember, just a couple of passages ago, we read where the angels were taking their sharp sickles and they were throwing the sickles like through the harvest of these grapes, and they were cutting them down and they were just smashing them. And now here comes the lion and he's treading on the grapes and he's crushing them in the winepress of his wrath. This is an incredible picture. Now, here's the point of the tribulation. The point is, the tribulation is not about the Antichrist, and we're going to learn about him. It's not about what the false prophet is doing, and we're going to learn about that, or what all the nations are doing, and we're going to learn about that. It's not even about what believers are doing as they're evangelizing the earth, that is to people, that they're evangelizing people who are trying to destroy them. I mean, all of those things are going to happen, but that's not what this is all about. The point of the tribulation lies with God. The tribulation at its heart is God unleashing his fury against a rebel world. You see, God's day is coming. And if you really believe these passages, it is a frightening reality that we're not going to have to live through, thankfully, if we're believers. Let me kind of wrap this section up. There are two words that are used consistently in these chapters for wrath, God's wrath. One of them is the Greek word orge. It may sound familiar. We get our English word orgy from. You say, now, wait a minute. What possible connection could the wrath of God during the tribulation have to do with our English word orgy? Well, we have to go back to ancient times. In ancient times, when the pagans would go to worship in the pagan temples, they would have drug-induced, perverse passions and actions, and they would be out of their minds with passion. There would be all of the prostitute priestesses, all of the prostitute priests. There would be the drug-induced kind of mind-altering that they would use to worship their gods. There would be all kind of passionate perversion that would take place and characterize their worship. And it's out of that term orge of the ancient temples that we get our word orgy. But the idea here is not anything perverse when it's used of God's wrath. God doesn't have sinful passions like men and sinful men and sinful women do. But there is something inside of God that can best be described as God in a passion of anger, responding to a rebel world, being beside himself with anger as he brings his wrath upon a world that murdered his son and rejects him. That's what the tribulation's all about. It is a holy God in a zeal like we have never seen, in a passion to deal with both sin and sinners. Now, I want to move on. We have some time. I want to move on from Revelation, and remember we looked at those five Old Testament purposes of the tribulation. Let me give you four that we see in the New Testament, then we'll be done, okay? Four purposes of the tribulation. Number one, this is God taking back the earth from the usurper. This is God taking back the earth from the usurper. You remember in Revelation 5, there was a scroll. No one was worthy to open the scroll. John sees this scroll. He begins to weep. Who is worthy? And on that scroll is writing both inside and outside. Now, get this. When the Romans and the Jews wrote a contract, they would often do it on a scroll. It would require a number of witnesses. And here's what the witnesses would be responsible for. Just like if you were selling a business, it would be a long series of contracts, and they would deal with different parts of the whole of selling this business. Well, when you were doing a contract in Bible times, they would do it on a scroll. And what the witnesses would do is every time you went to a different category of that contract, they would put a seal on that scroll. And they would close up that part. Then they would write the new part. Then they'd put a seal. Then they'd close it up. They'd write another part. So this is the idea, is there are different categories of judgments on this scroll, and each one of them is separated by a different seal. Now, these kind of contract scrolls were used for a ton of things in Bible times, for a will, for a marriage contract, for rental agreements. So why do we say this is a title deed? Well, we get a clue. Way back in Jeremiah chapter 32, we find very similar language to this kind of scroll, these kind of seals, and back then it is a title deed to property. Now we also know the psalmist says the earth is the Lord's and the fullness is the Lord's, but over time it's been taken by rebels. In other words, there is a squatter who has taken from Christ what is rightfully his. John chapter 12 and verse 31, Jesus refers to Satan as the ruler of this world. Ephesians 2:2, Paul refers to Satan as the prince of the power of the air who rules over those who live in disobedience to God. They have taken over, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19. The entire world lies in the lap of Satan. He controls the people of this planet. They're kind of eating out of the palm of his hand, John 8:44. So the earth, though it belongs to God, has been usurped by Satan. So part of the reason for the tribulation in the New Testament is Jesus to put down this satanic rebellion. As he breaks each seal, he unleashes another measure of wrath as he takes back what is rightfully his and sets up a kingdom at the end of it. Number two, second reason for the tribulation, bring redemption to Israel. You say, I thought that was the Old Testament. It's the New Testament too. Bring redemption to Israel, and we'll see that. I'm thinking of going through Romans 11. It's just going to take us forever to do it, but that's the great passage. So we'll touch on this a little bit more, and we get to the second coming, we get to the millennial kingdom. But let me give you a couple verses here. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. God promises that there's going to come a time when he pours upon the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they, this is Israel, the house of David, they will look, and I'm going to give you the vernacular here, they will look on me, Jesus says, the one whom they have cursed, and they will mourn as one mourns for his only son. They will weep bitterly over me as one who weeps bitterly over the loss of a son. In other words, there's going to come a time in future history when the world is under this great tribulation, when Israel's under pressure by the Antichrist, that they will finally look to the one they rejected, and they will turn to him in faith and repentance. That's another main reason for the tribulation. Or, as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 11 and verse 26, there is coming a time when all of Israel will be saved. All of Israel. Paul goes on to say there, Israel's rejection is not total. What he means is there's always been a remnant who have believed in Jesus. And he also says Israel's rejection is not final. And what he means by that is there's coming a day when God will bring redemption to Israel. So the New Testament, the Old Testament, we'll look more about that as we go forward. All right, I got two more. Third purpose of the tribulation, New Testament, to just listen. When I wrote this one down in my office, I was literally just jumping up and down inside. That is to destroy false religion once and for all. I mean, how great is that going to be if you were saved out of some false religion? If you read Revelation 17 and 18, there is a great deal made about a spirit of rebellion that is filling the world, that's a spirit of Antichrist against God. It has characterized this final religion as Babylon the Great. It is the mother of all harlots. In other words, what it means is every religion, every false religion is a prostitution of the true religion. This is the mother of all prostitutes of false religion, this final religion. Now, there is all kind of speculation as to what this is, and I don't have an answer for you. I mean, I used to believe it's Catholicism, but we just don't know the answer. But here's what we do know. We know that there will be some great religious enterprise in the future. It may be a present religion. It may be a brand new one. We don't know. It will be a prostitution of the true religion, a counterfeit, and all of the world will buy into it except for those who believe. You remember how Paul, by the way, characterizes false religion? 2 Corinthians 11:14 and following, for such men are false apostles, They are deceitful workers. They disguise themselves as apostles of Christ. But no surprise, even Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. So this has always been the case throughout history. There's always been false religion that have deceived those who follow into teaching them that they're the true religion, but they're a prostitution of it. Well, during the final days, it takes over the whole planet. Listen to what Paul says, 2 Thessalonians 2:10 and 11, that this final false religion will deceive those who are perishing. Why? Because they receive not the love of the truth so that they might be saved. And for this reason, God actually sends a deluding influence so that they believe what is false in order that they might be judged who did not believe the truth because they took pleasure in wickedness. In other words, because they rejected the truth, they rejected Christ, God blinds them, he deludes them, they accept the false religion because they embrace wickedness as opposed to righteousness. Basically, what Paul is saying there is this. Those who reject Christ during that time are going to buy into the lies of Antichrist and the false prophet, and God will judge them for it, and he will judge their religion for it. Finally, number four, final purpose of the tribulation, to punish Christ-rejecting people who are alive when he returns. Those who have died, they're going to be being punished already. We see it in a number of texts, but you remember I pointed out to you in Revelation chapter 6, the people that are on the earth, they see this wrath unfold even as the sky opens, and evidently God makes it clear that he's doing it. They go to the mountains, they hide in the caves, and they cry out. They are so frightened that who they despised and what they refuse to believe is proven to be true. And they hide in the rocks and they call for the rocks to fall on them and kill them because this wrath of God is so frightening. I was listening the other night. It was so interesting. R.C. Sproul was talking about hell. And he brought something up I never thought of before. He said there are two descriptions for people who go to hell. There's weeping and there's gnashing of teeth. Now, he said, the weeping are those who we meet in Matthew 7 who show up before the Lord and say, Lord, it's me. I was religious. I believed. I did this. I did this after I did this. And Jesus will say, depart from me. I never knew you. You weren't born again. Depart from me. Sproul says they will be the ones who are weeping, weeping that they thought they would make it and they didn't. But then Sproul says there's going to be another group. That'll be a group like this group in the tribulation. They'll be the group who is gnashing teeth. What is gnashing of teeth? It is anger, fury, and rage. In other words, they will be cast into hell and they will be waving their fist in the face of God and saying, how dare you do this to me? Who do you think you are? That characterizes this final group in the final years on the earth. So, those are the reasons for the tribulation, so that Christ can take back the earth from the usurper, to bring redemption to Israel, to destroy false religion, and to punish Christ-rejecting people that are alive when he returns. Thank God, if you know Christ as your Savior, you never have to fear this day. Let's pray. Father, Lord, I thank you that we can study these truths. We have a long way to go, Lord. I thank you for how far you've brought us, all that you've taught us. I pray that you would continue to guide us through your Spirit as we go through the tribulation and as we see this most terrific time in history play itself out. Lord Jesus, we long for you to take back what is yours so that we might live for you forever. We thank you. In your blessed name, amen.